put a few more copies of Interest Magazine on the table on the back. And remember, there's a sign-up sheet there. If you're not on the mailing list and would like to be, please put your name and address, and I'll see that it is sent to you. Some of you have graciously asked about my mother. I'll be phoning tomorrow to find out how she is. My father died in 1944. That's over 40 years ago. In his, he's just the age I am now, just approaching his 60th birthday. And I was 18, just out of high school in the Navy. It was wartime, and my little sister was 9 years old, and a brother in between. And I remember my mother saying, well, I'm only going to live long enough now to get Audrey through college, and then I'm going to die too. She didn't have much more purpose in living. But God gave her purpose in living. And there were just not only the children to get out of college, but by and by, grandchildren. And she's been privileged to see a number of the grandchildren get out of college. And then she's been privileged to see and to know and to be appreciated by a few great-grandchildren. And so these last 40-some years have not been utterly lonely for her by any means. And she's been strong and able to live. She lives in an apartment in my brother's home, and a few weeks ago she was still preparing her own meals and active and around. And now as she approaches her 91st birthday, she has all of a sudden just gone down very rapidly. Old age, I guess. Everything is just falling apart for her, and it would appear that she is definitely dying. She might go at any moment, or she might linger a few months. Nobody knows for sure at this point. And she's in quite a bit of pain, and she's not able to take any drugs because she's allergic to all these drugs. So it's been quite a burden to my, quite a heartbreak to my brother and his wife, who have cared for these years and shared their home with her. And I'd appreciate your prayers that the Lord will work all this out for her. And for the timing of the matter, and I've had some real problems with the scheduling of the magazine, and it would be, there's some difficulties. I'd like to go and see her. I may be able to in the middle of December if she survives that long. I could go right away, of course, but I have to find the Lord's leading in that. So thank you for praying for her. Her name is Agot, A-A-G-O-T. Tell you. I'll be in Norwegia this morning, some of you heard that. And August Star. And, of course, she loves the Lord, for which we're thankful. Now we turn again to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We began with this psalm on Thanksgiving Day in the morning, with the first verse, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And we proceeded to talk about it yesterday morning and yesterday evening. We noted, by way of what you might call a repeated text, that in addition to this first verse, there was four times repeated a refrain that was very similar to it. In verses 8, 15, 21, and 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." The newer translations make that "give thanks," like the first verse is. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." However it's translated, the point is that it's repeated four times like a refrain. And then the mechanism that we have used to draw things from the psalm, certainly not to expound it all or study it all, but the mechanism we've used is to take the verses that immediately follow this text verse and look at them. And on the Thanksgiving morning, we took the first three and used them to describe things for which we should give thanks. Verse 2, "He has redeemed us." We need to thank him for our salvation, for our deliverance from sin and bondage. And we praise him and thank him for what he has done in that line. Verse 9, for a satisfying life, for the joy and happiness of having our hunger satisfied, our souls filled with goodness. He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. That's the joy of the Christian life that's in touch with God. And then in verse 16, the breaking of chains, of bondage, of sins that hold us. Not so much salvation, but the deliverance from things that are binding in the life. And we talked about things not only like alcohol and drugs, but about temper and unkindness and bitterness that can just seem to possess some Christians, being demanding, for instance, and expecting everybody to wait on us instead of being willing to serve others. That's a bondage, and some Christians never find deliverance from that sort of thing. But as we go on in the Christian life, we should be more and more sensitive to the qualities that mark a follower, that should mark a follower of the Lord Jesus. And then last night we turned to verse 22 and changed the focus from the goodness of God to the giving of thanks. And we noted that the giving of thanks is called a sacrifice in the Bible. It is an offering to God. It is an offering that gives glory to God. And we talked about that from the standpoint of the offerings that we bring to the Lord. Now, tonight, we go on to verse 32. We'll combine it with verse 31, and let me read these two verses, and then we'll launch out from them and roam around the Bible a little bit. Verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Now, this time we want to say that the praise of the Lord and the giving of thanks is not only to be individual, but also to be corporate. It is not enough to worship the Lord as individuals. You can go out on a golf course and walk the fairways and look at the trees and the sky and the grass and lift your hearts in praise to the Lord, and that's worship. But God wants more than that. You can stand at the kitchen sink and you can wash the dishes or prepare the food and lift your heart in thanksgiving to God, and that's worship. And it's very important. But God wants more than that. God also wants to hear the voice of the church. He wants to hear the voice of the people of the assembly together as they worship corporately, as they worship in a group. Now, as you read verse 32, you might think he's talking about two different places, but this is the parallelism of the Hebrew, just two different ways of speaking of the gathering of the people. Let them exalt Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. There's two different ways of describing the local church, or whatever that gathering might be. Just like there's two different ways of saying worship here. There's two verbs, exalt and praise. We are to exalt Him and praise Him. So, for the first part of this message tonight, I want to talk about the gathering of God's people and why that's important to God. And then if we have time, and I depending on how much time I spend on this first part, we'll say a little bit more about praise and what that means. And we will turn from this psalm, which we use for a sort of a launching pad here, and go to the 50th psalm, which we referred to in the close last night. We'll go to the 50th psalm, and we'll notice both of these ideas in this 50th psalm. The idea of the gathering of God's people, the assembly, and the idea of offering praise in verse 5 and in the last verse of the 50th Psalm. In verse 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And in verse 23, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." Now, you know, in the Bible we have a number of dispensations, or if you want to call them ages or periods of time. Just like you can divide up American history or world history or British history or any other kind of history, you can divide it up into time periods and study it, analyze it, so you can divide up Bible history into various time periods. And all systematic theologies do this. Some divide it up more than others. All theologies recognize two dispensations at absolute minimum, the old and the new, the old covenant and the new covenant. And the cross of Christ makes great changes that no student of the Bible can escape. The doing away, as we talked about, of the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament system of offering animals, replaced by simple faith in the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Great change. And many other changes brought about by the cross of Christ. And the farther you study into various dispensations, you can always draw some distinctions. You can say, here is a change that was made, even Noah coming out of the ark. And before he went into the ark, Cain, who murdered his brother, nobody dared touch him. Let him go free. God put a mark on Cain. Nobody could touch him. And when he came out of the ark, when Noah came out of the ark, God says, from now on, the murderer must be executed. Blood must be shed when blood is shed. And the murderer must be put to death. And so God instituted for humanity capital punishment. And there was a change from what had gone before. And so those who analyze the dispensation say, well, that was conscience. People were guided by their own conscience, and nobody could deal with the wrongdoer. And now you have the principle of government introduced, that man has the right to, has the responsibility to execute the murderer, and out of that we derive all the lesser punishments, the right to put the a bank robber in jail and to fine the speeder on the highway. God gives to a man the right of government to try to control society that way. Those are differences. But whenever we talk about differences in the Bible, which is a legitimate study of history in the Bible, we also must recognize that there are some things that bind all the dispensations together. There are some principles that are the same in every dispensation, every era, every period of time. The greatest of those, of course, is the principle that salvation is always by faith. Dispensations are not different ways of salvation. They may be different ways of demonstrating the sinfulness of humanity, indeed they seem to be, but they are not different ways of salvation. Man is saved by faith. There's a little difference in the application. In times before the cross, he didn't put faith in the risen Christ because the Lord hadn't even come yet. He may have expressed his faith through the offering of an animal sacrifice. Or as Abraham did, looking at the skies and believing God that he would have a son through whom all the world would be blessed. And God saw that faith of Abraham, and he was justified by that faith. But faith in that which has to do with the shedding of blood, with redemption, is always the way of salvation. In this psalm, we have these two verses, both of them expressing principles that are true in every age and dispensation. God wants his people gathered together. Gather my saints together unto me, says God, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. People who have come into a relationship with God, he wants them gathered together. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. And the covenant was the covenant of the Passover and the Lamb and the deliverance out of the land of Egypt. That brought the people into a covenant relationship with God. And so they were gathered out in the wilderness and then brought into the promised land. When they got into the promised land, as we'll see, they were to come together to worship periodically. In the New Testament, the covenant is the new covenant in the blood of Christ by which we come into relationship with God. And the gathering is the local assembly of God's people. The gathering takes a different form than it did in the Old Testament. The covenant takes a little different shape. The sacrifice is different. But the principle is always there. God wants his people to gather together. And as we saw in the 107th Psalm, it's for the purpose of worship. And for the purpose of family, too. And I'm sure we could show some other purposes for it. And then in verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And that is true in any dispensation, at any time, in any place. When you offer to God praise, you give glory to God. So there are two beautiful, unchanging principles. Both of them quite visible in that 32nd verse of the 107th Psalm that we started with. Now let's look at this matter of gathering God's saints together. I'm going to take you on a little progression of scriptural texts. We'll wander around a little bit in the Bible, try to put them as much in sequence as possible, but I'm going to do a little bit of jumping back and forth. You might like to jot down the references. You might like to go over them again later and meditate on them a little bit. Put them in the margin of your Bible if you want, or just on a piece of scrap paper, and later on enter them in one by at each reference, enter the next one, and so forth, in a sort of a chain. You might find that helpful. What's important here is to pay attention to the words, certain words that I will point out to you. The word gather, for instance. Gather in this verse. And we're going to see that there is a tie between these verses. There is a unified theme that goes through here. There are some threads of thought, and whether you, are fascinated by these verses as I am, I don't know, but you will at least begin to see that they link themselves together, and there's something on the mind of God, and this is not just an accidental sequence of things, but here is something that's on the heart of God for His people. The first one we'll turn to after Psalm 50, verse 5, is Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. Now you don't need to keep your place here. We will move along from passage to passage. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is instructing the people before they cross into the promised land. And he says in Deuteronomy 12:5 that unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and there thou shalt come, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and so forth. Now in the Old Testament, economy, in the Holy Land, God was going to choose a place. And there the tabernacle was going to be erected. And the form of worship, later on they developed synagogue worship and so forth, but the particular form of worship that's taught in the early books of the Bible is that periodically, four or five, several times a year, two or three times a year, especially at Passover, maybe also at the Feast of Tabernacles or Atonement, the people would go to that place. And they would spend a whole week. There was a week at Passover. 6 months later, there was another week-long feast of tabernacles, and they would be there. And they would worship there, worship the Lord there. Then they go back to their farms and their homes again until the next time. And that's where they were to bring their sacrifices. They were not offering all over the land, but there, where the altar was put up, and their offerings and so forth. Deuteronomy 12:5. Now, Joshua 18:1. Now this verse tells us where that place was. Not Jerusalem. It was several hundred years before David, King David, conquered the city of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was not the worship center of the people of Israel for centuries. Joshua 18:1, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. They got done with the business of conquering the Canaan, and then they gathered together, they all came together at Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle, and then they proceeded to divide up the land by the tribes, and the rest of the book of Joshua tells how they proportioned out the land. But at Shiloh, they set up the tabernacle, and that was the place where Israel came to worship. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. This is a chapter that tells us about a man named Elkanah, who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And in the culture of that day, a woman's glory was found in the bearing of children. And Peninnah had children. Hannah had none. Hannah was very disturbed. And her husband loved her very much. Verse 5. He loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb, and the other wife provoked her relentlessly. And Elkanah said, well, am I not better to you than 10 sons? But she wasn't happy. And so, in verse 9, they were in Shiloh, where they had come to worship. Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, after they had drunk. I guess I should give you the text verse here that we'll use, verse 24. Well, it's the same thing here. They were in Shiloh when she prayed her prayer in the tabernacle, or outside of it. And Eli saw her and accused her of being drunk. And she said, no, she was not drunk. She was just pouring out her heart to the Lord. And Eli realized he had been wrong. And he said, God is going to bless you, and he's going to give you your request. And so a year later, she had a boy. And she named him Samuel, and she pledged to bring him to the Lord. And verse 24, and this is the verse I want to use, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a skin of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. He could have picked a number of verses from this chapter, but the point is that Shiloh was the gathering center of the people. That's where they came to worship the Lord. Now, and we could go on and talk about Jerusalem, but now I want to backtrack because you'll see in the next verse where the chain of thought really picks up. Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and verse 10. At the end of the book of Genesis, you have the old man, Jacob, calling his 12 sons together and blessing them. Abraham was the father of all the Jews. He's called the patriarch. His son Isaac was also the father of all the Jews. He was a patriarch. Isaac's son Jacob was the third patriarch, the third father of all the Jews. After that, there were 12 sons, 12 tribes, and none of the descendants of Jacob were fathers of all the Jews, but only fathers of the tribes. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the three fathers of the whole Jewish nation. Still are, of course, the three fathers of all the Jewish people. And they are called the patriarchs. And Jacob's other name was Israel. Israel. God changed his name. So the children of Jacob, or the children of Israel, are the Jewish people. And now, at the end of his life, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, one by one. And they're sort of prophetic blessings. And he talks about Reuben and how he forfeited the leadership of the people. And he gets down to the fourth son, Judah, who was to be the head of all the tribes of Israel. And so Judah, of course, was the one, the line in which King David was born. And then all the kings that ruled after him. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now this is an interesting verse. Again, it's in poetry at this point. You can feel the parallelism. Genesis is written in prose, but every now and then there's a poetic exception. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now, the scepter was the symbol of the king's rule. In Canada and in British parliaments, they use a mace. That's the symbol of the rule. In Canada, of course, Canada has a queen, same queen as England has. And Canada has every province, and then the nation as a whole has a governor who is appointed by the queen. He or she is her representative. Canada has a woman lieutenant governor now, and that's her representative. When the governor comes into the parliament and sits on the throne at the front of it there, that's the representation of the queen's presence. And it's interesting to go into a parliament in one of the provinces of Canada and see somebody sitting on the throne in the front with a big top hat on, you know. Everybody else has nothing on their heads. They're in the presence of a symbol of royalty. And then the mace is not vertical but horizontal. It's put across the front. It's a big long thing, wooden thing with a big bulb at one end, like, and of gold maybe, or and very fancy. And when that is put on the brackets at the front, that means that the parliament is in session. See, and so forth. Well, in olden times, you have the same symbolism, but sometimes the king would sit on his throne and he'd have this scepter upright instead of horizontal, and he'd plop it down between his feet and hold it up with his hand between his knees, and so that's the idea you get here. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah will hold the scepter, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That is, you can visualize this symbol of the giving of the law set up there. Until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, some of the modern translations run away from this word Shiloh. I don't know why they haven't the courage to put it in there. The Hebrew has Shiloh. But probably there wasn't any Shiloh in Jacob's day. And this was sort of a prophecy that really wasn't very understandable what Shiloh meant until that little village in Canaan became the place where the tabernacle was set up. And then Shiloh began to have a significance of the gathering center of the people of God, the gathering center of God's people. And it should have said, until Shiloh come, and unto it shall the gathering of the people be. But it doesn't say unto it, it says unto him, because it has a reference that goes on past this point. On to the Lord Jesus. He is the Shiloh that is ultimately in view. He is the one who sits on David's throne. Shiloh becomes a person instead of a village. An individual, a Lord, instead of a town. And unto the Lord Jesus shall the gathering of the people be. Now when you look at that phraseology way back there in Genesis, you have to visualize that it was very unclear. When Jacob said that to his sons, they had no idea what that was going to mean. I don't suppose he did either. It was a prophecy that was to be fulfilled. And then you think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where two or three, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It seems to me that this verse from the first book of the Old Testament is intended to be paired off with that other verse from the first book of the New Testament, Genesis 49:10 and Matthew 18:20. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And the words of the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together, see the word gathering there, in my name there am I in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus in the midst. Now, we haven't turned to that verse in Matthew, but we hardly need to because we know it. We can hear it. If you want to turn to it, you can turn to it. But you see the Lord is saying here is that there's something different now. He is the gathering center. It's not a town in the Holy Land. It's not Shiloh. And it's not Jerusalem. It's not a place. It's not a Rome or a New York or a Salt Lake City or some earthly city that becomes the place where God's people gather together. It's wherever, I'm sure that word where in Matthew 18:20 has that idea, not there or there, but here or there or there, everywhere, wherever two or three are gathered together. Here in Keystone Heights, over there in Tampa or St. Petersburg or Miami or Norfolk or Washington or Chicago or Wheaton or Seattle or Vancouver or Peking, or wherever you go in the world, wherever two or three gather together in the name of the Lord, he is there in the midst. He promises to be with his people. There am I in the midst of them. And so the Lord in the New Testament says the principle is still the same. God wants his people gathered together. Gather my people together unto me. The principle is the same. But the locality is different. It's a wherever proposition, wherever two or three come together. Let's have a quick look at John chapter 4. And if you're writing down those references, be sure you've got Matthew 18:20 in the package, because that and the one in Genesis are the key in this little sequence. But John chapter 4 takes it a little more in detail, I think, in the principle of the gathering of the people of God. And here's the story of the woman at the well. It's a rather fascinating story. You know it, I'm sure. Most of you do. that the Lord Jesus sat down by a well. He was thirsty. He had no bucket or anything. It was a deep well. It was in Samaria. A woman came out to draw water from the well. He asked her for a drink. Would she give him something from her bucket when she drew water? She was quite surprised because Jews snubbed the Samaritans. They were very racist toward the Samaritans, and she was amazed that he, a Jew, would speak to her, a woman of Samaria. He said, "Why, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me for water, and I'd give you water, and you would never thirst again." "Oh," she said, "I like to have that water because I'm tired of coming out and drawing from this well every day." "Go call your husband," he said. Wanted to deal with a sin question. She had a desire for what he had to offer, but she wasn't ready for it yet because she wasn't ready for repentance. And so he brought her sins to the foreground by asking a simple question. "Go call your husband." "I haven't got a husband," she said. "Oh, that's true," he said. "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband, so you're speaking the truth when you say you haven't got a husband." And then in typical human nature, the woman said, embarrassed by the subject, she said, "What church do you go to?" You ever have that happen to you when you're witnessing and you're getting right to a person and the gospel is beginning to drive its way home and they, "What church do you go to?" You know? The woman said, "Sir, you're a prophet. Now our fathers worship up here on this mountain. And your people say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." The mountain was that mountain in Gerizim right there by the city of Samaria, not by the city of Samaria, but by Jacob's well, as you can see there, where the Samaritans had a temple. And that was their worship center. And the Jews' worship center was in Jerusalem by this time. "And which one is right?" And the Lord Jesus, instead of saying why Jerusalem is right and Gerizim is wrong, he said, "Woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now what does the Lord mean when he says those things? What does he mean when he makes those remarks about in spirit and in truth? He says the hour comes and now is. Now here's something new, you see. There's something new on the horizon. He's introducing something new that wasn't there before. Now that the day has come when people must worship God in spirit and in truth. Now that doesn't mean that the Old Testament was in falseness, because God had established that Old Testament tabernacle temple religion. It wasn't lies, but it wasn't reality. It was symbolism looking forward to the reality. They were worshiping in symbolism and liturgy, looking for the day when the reality of truth would replace the symbolism. And the shadows would be set aside in favor of the substance. I think that's what the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about the day that we live in now. We don't go to an elaborate temple and worship God, but we gather as simple Christians around a simple table with no more than the bread and the cup, and so honor the Lord. Some years ago, Christianity Today decided to do an issue on church architecture and liturgy or something like that. And they assigned somebody to write on the subject who was quite favorable toward that sort of thing and wrote an extended article on it. And then they asked a number of people from different evangelical persuasions to respond, to write a little sidebar asking how they reacted, whether they agreed or disagreed in the context of their own particular fellowship of Christians. And they asked me to write one, a response to it, and as representative of the Assemblies That Interest magazine serves, as much as I could. And I wrote it, and they put a title on it, "Christian Brethren Simplicity." And this is the quote from Christianity Today, that part of what I submitted to them. And I noted the fact that we don't, in our assemblies, go in for very much that's liturgical. And in our architecture, we don't go in for the things that are very common in other persuasions. And I wrote these words, "So it is that the simple table with its bread and cup appear to be the totality of New Testament symbolism and worship. The church buildings of Christian Brethren Assemblies have been in keeping with this understanding of Scripture. Even the use of crosses as decorations has been avoided. Scripture texts will often be found on the walls, being truth itself, rather than symbols of the truth. That seems to me to express the understanding that we have, that God is a spirit. And we worship Him now, not with the symbolisms of the Old Testament, but with the apprehension that we can come into the very presence of God, we can gather together with Jesus in our midst, not just the symbols of His being there, but He Himself in our midst, and we can be conscious of His presence. Now the time is just about gone, and before the song leader comes to lead us in a closing hymn, I'd like to notice one more thing from chapter 4 here. In this passage that I think we sometimes need a word of caution about, because in many of the assemblies that we're familiar with, there's a tendency to feel that somehow with the coming of the Lord Jesus, all worship centers on Him and the Father gets left out. That in the Old Testament, God was worshipped and being primarily the Father, although the Trinity is in view, but now everything focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can sit in some breaking of bread meetings and notice that the concentration of worship is almost entirely on the Lord Jesus. And it's certainly proper to worship the Lord Jesus, but it's also proper to worship the Father. Now, many of our hymns are quite good about this. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, where worship is directed to the whole Trinity. Many of our hymns direct worship to the Father. How great thou art, you know, and to the Son as well. And that is proper. If you'll notice, the Lord uses this expression here in verse 21, worshiping the Father. Believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshipers, and this is the hour in which we're living, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he says, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So just that little word of caution. We exalt and honor the Lord Jesus, but let's not leave the Father out of our worship. In Revelation 4 and 5, you'll find that both the Son and the Father are worshipped when God is honored and praised. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Also, we haven't had time to look much at that other expression about the part of the praise and that. Maybe on Sunday we'll take that. Maybe we'll move to another topic. But at least we have covered this ground about God's desire to see His people gather together so that He might be worshipped not only individually, but corporately. God wants to hear the united worship of His gathered people just as much as He wants to hear the individual worship that arises from our hearts as we go about our daily activity. May God bless His word to us.